Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, reading in the 6th chapter, the 24th verse through the 34th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to you this day. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the taxonomy of the animal kingdom, there exists a classification known as the ruminant. Without going into graphic detail as to the processes leading up to the rumination, roughly speaking, this classification includes all of the animals that, for lack of a more graceful way of saying it, chew their cud. These are the animals whose digestion process includes chewing on something, and chewing on it, and chewing on it. And with respect to ideas, issues, and problems, really any synthesis of information that involves a decision, I am a card-carrying ruminant. Perhaps some of you share my affliction. When it comes to decision-making, once I have the information that I need, I chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it. Now, it happens that I consider this a perfectly valid form of processing information. Some people are capable of making up their minds quickly. And then there are the ruminants. I could defend my decision-making process with the observation that one can be right or one can be fast, but that would simply be an ad hominem attack against all the people who actually can make a decision. And so as I mount my defense of all ruminants everywhere, I rely on the belief that we make good decisions generally, if slowly. And this is not a problem when the decision to be made has no more significance than whether to eat at Rosebud, Doc Chase, or Murphy's after church today. But there is an underbelly to this way of processing information. We are also the people whose decision-making tends to keep us up at night. To be a ruminant is often to be a worrier. If one's way of making decisions, solving problems, addressing issues, is to turn things over and over and over in one's mind, it is quite easy to lie awake at night doing so. And so on behalf of all ruminants everywhere, I confess that of everything we have encountered in the Sermon on the Mount thus far, this one, this admonition against worry, is perhaps the most difficult of all. In the 1930s and 40s, there was a very popular Presbyterian pastor, Peter Marshall. Dr. Marshall was a Scottish immigrant who rose to some prominence because of his preaching abilities, and he preached a sermon on this text entitled Sin in the Present Tense. He began his sermon with these words: "The three chief causes of death in the United States are, in statistical order, diseases of the heart, cancer, and disorders of the nervous system. Two of the three are obviously diseases brought on by the strains imposed on the human body by worry, anxiety, nervousness, and the tensions of life in our modern world." Later, he added, "Try standing for 5 minutes anywhere on the main shopping street of any city or on the loading platforms for the streetcars," this was the 30s, "during the rush hour of the evenings, and observe the surging, seething mass of humanity flowing past you. Notice the furrowed brows, the faces lined with anxiety and worry, the haggard, hurried look. Above all, notice the tenseness of the people, the feeling of tension in the very atmosphere." Now, whether or not Dr. Marshall's description of the connection between diseases of the heart and the nervous system and tension could pass scientific muster, I must confess that his description of rush hour, at least in Atlanta, is spot on. And yet, despite whatever agreement I must share with him of his assessment of the strain of simply living the modern life with all of its incumbent worry and tensions, I have to confess I would not turn the clock back to a simpler time. But more than anything, as I read his sermon, I was struck by the title, Sin in the Present Tense. I'm struck by it because it seems to me that when one is plagued by profound worry, it seems punitive to be labeled a sinner as well. Indeed, a very dear friend of mine is presently facing unemployment. When I spoke to him recently, asking him how he was, he said, "I'm fine right now. But if I want to become not fine very quickly, all I have to do is think about that day when my severance package ends. Then I worry. I worry a lot." There is no shortage of people whose daily burdens and concerns of health, family, finances, you name it, leave them saying the same thing. I worry. I worry a lot. And to add to the weight of that worry, the charge that it is sin seems to me to be not only unkind, but unchristian as well. But it is untrue. Lest I seem unkind or unchristian in this assertion, let me clarify what I mean. By sin, I do not mean that it is necessarily the product of wrongdoing, but I do mean it is the product of brokenness. Too often, far too often, when we think of sin, we think of a list of things not to do. And certainly that is one understanding of sin. But it is an extremely incomplete understanding. The state of sin is not primarily act. It is primarily state of being. It is primarily the state of being of brokenness. And by this I mean that if indeed God set up the world to work a certain way, when we are at odds with God's way for the world, we are in sin. I'm still not satisfied that this definition removes the stigma of guilt from the assertion of sin, so let me see if I can simplify this a bit further. God made the world such that we should not have to worry. When we worry, it is not because God made it that way, but because something has gone wrong. Our deepest worries, are the effect of creation run amok. In that sense, our worries do represent sin in the present tense. If indeed we are not made for worry, and yet worry is an essential part of our lives, something is off. It could be nothing more than a nagging sense of unease, something of the national malaise that seems to have crept in following all of the financial turmoil of the past few years, much of it ongoing, with which we have coped collectively. Or it may be a deep sense of dread that presses in on us, tightening around our very lives, threatening those things that we value most. Now, I don't want to in any way conflate Jesus' admonitions against worry with the plethora of self-help and pop psychology solutions that seem to sprout up like weeds, a new title every few months or so, some occasionally rising to the top of the bestseller list, but most winding up in the bargain books section of the local bookstore because they failed to deeply address the fundamental needs that real life presents. Some with titles as inane as wish it, want it, do it. If today or any day you are weighed down by a load of anxiety that is crippling your ability to function, the last thing that I would want to suggest is that you turn from genuine help to a facile understanding of Scripture that may do more damage than good. There are illnesses of the mind and periods of our lives that differ from garden variety worry. They need to be taken seriously. There are circumstances that arise in our lives from time to time that may indeed require therapeutic help to cope productively and healthily, and there is help available. I don't mean to suggest when either of these is the case that the bumper sticker theology of let go and let God should be substituted for practical, comprehensive care. But I do mean to suggest that when the day-to-day stresses and strains that weigh us down loom large in our minds, that we may find that placing them in the context of faith provides a remarkable amount of relief and clarity. Now, I do not also mean to suggest by placing anxiety and worry in the context of faith that we should in any way be derelict about how we approach things that matter a great deal to us. Dr. Peter Gomes, preacher to Harvard University, tells the story of a time he preached in a Tony Manhattan prep school on this very text. And after suggesting that indeed life is more than food and clothing, a message that he believed would resonate with the overachieving young women of this all-female student body, Gomes recounts that all were, however, pleased by this message. At the reception, the father of one of the girls came up to me with fire in his eyes and ice in his voice and informed me that what I had said was a lot of nonsense. I replied that I hadn't said it, but that Jesus had. It's still nonsense, he said, not easily dissuaded by an appeal to Scripture. It was anxiety that got my daughter into this school. It was anxiety that kept her here. It was anxiety that got her into Yale. It will be anxiety that will keep her there. And it will be anxiety that will get her a good job. You are selling nonsense. And certainly anxiety and fear are powerful motivators, but they are not joyful motivators. I won't dispute that there is probably a certain amount of well-placed anxiety and fear that stands directly behind the granting of a great number of academic degrees. I know this from personal experience, but it is not joyful, and it is not reassuring. There is a difference between living responsibly and living anxiously. The essential teachings of faith on anxiety, fear, and worry are not based in a belief that God is out to get us, so we must stand at all times waiting for it. Indeed, our faith teaches the opposite, Amidst every worry, every storm, every fear that grips us, the witness of faith replies, "He, watching over Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps." It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's worries are enough for today." The primary teaching of faith on worry and anxiety is that we rest always in God's ongoing, sustaining care. But this is a text that is very easy to reject based upon our personal experiences. It's easy to say to this text, "Fine, you want me not to worry? Well then, Jesus, it's time to ante up some financial support here. You want me not to worry? Well then, Jesus, you go sit in the waiting room while my aging mother undergoes hip replacement." And so it is that Tom Long comments, "At first, Jesus' words about the birds and the lilies, lovely as they are not very compelling. Sure, birds and lilies don't have to worry about life, but they also don't have mortgages, car payments, grocery bills, and college tuitions to keep them awake at night. All of us would like to be relieved of worry and anxiety, but Jesus seems to be endorsing an unrealistic strategy. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies." To which one is tempted to reply, "Yes, but look at the bills." Amidst all of the swirling thoughts related to this text, between our natural orientation toward thinking about problems, to our deepest fears, to the irritating concerns that neither debilitate nor enliven us, all of these thoughts seem to have the capacity to rob our text today of any guidance for our lives. We live too much in a world shaped by legitimately ongoing concerns to seriously believe that we might adopt a worldview akin to what the flowers and the birds enjoy. We live far too much with sin in the present tense. Jesus' invitation is to consider an alternative, to look at a world where worry is not a way of life. And in considering this alternative, to remember for what it is that God has made us. In the end, this is not so much a question of anxiety as it is about trust. Where do we place our trust? Every scholar that I encountered in reading on this text riffed on the theme that trust placed elsewhere from God is trust misplaced. Stocks crash. Possessions decay. Spouses may become ill and die. Jesus' invitation is to take all of these realities, all of these worries, and place them in the context of a God who cares and who cares deeply. None of this is to say that bad things don't happen to Christians. They do. We've seen it too much to believe otherwise. The invitation to Christian discipleship is not an assurance that life thereafter will be marked by blissful indifference to the problems of the world and the problems of our lives. Neither is the invitation to Christian discipleship a belief that God has elected to micromanage the affairs of God's people to minimize suffering. It's not. There is no such assurance in Scripture. Indeed, even Jesus' own moments of suffering and pain were not met with a change of course. But his moments of suffering and pain, and ours, our worries and anxieties, are met with the faithfulness of a God who keeps watch and who knows what it is to care. My friend Bill Enright concludes that this assurance of a God who is trustworthy to keep watch over us, to sustain us in all the moments of our lives, is enough assurance to live our lives as though the world is a safe place. What a remarkable idea, to live our lives as though the world is a safe place. Can you think of how our lives might change in that belief? That's not to say that we should live stupidly. That's to say that we may live our lives oriented as though the world were the way God made it to be, a world free of anxiety and fear, free of worry. Sure, we will still need to plan for retirement. If we have children, we will need to plan for college accounts or whatever further education they will need. And we must pay our bills. I don't recommend this text as a basis for driving off from the gas pump without payment. But what if we lived our lives as though the world were a safe place? That's what we're created for. To live our lives whole. And that is the surest measure of life in the kingdom of God. That we are reaching for the wholeness for which God created and trusting in God's care. I'm a ruminant. I'm going to think about things. It's what I do. It's how I'm wired. I'm not sure I'm going to make any major changes to the ways I make decisions, and I'm not sure that I would if I could. But when I can just remember that I am resting in God's care, it changes my context. It is in that context, that changed context, that context of faith, that we are freed to live with just one day's worth of worry, concerning ourselves with just one day's worth of concerns ought to be enough to keep us busy. But more importantly, when we concern ourselves with just one day's worth of worry, we find that God has given us more than one day's worth of care. This is simultaneously one of the hardest texts I can think of to live with faithfully, and also one that perhaps has the greatest capacity to free us for living. It has the ring of truth about it, but it's awfully hard to live with nonetheless. Everything I can think of that we encounter on a daily basis should be enough to leave us with the conclusion that this text is nothing more than wishful thinking. But do you know what Frederick Buechner said about wishful thinking? Christianity is mainly wishful thinking. Dreams are wishful thinking. Children playing at being grown-ups is wishful thinking. Interplanetary travel is wishful thinking. Sometimes, wishing is the wings the truth comes true on. Sometimes, the truth is what sets us wishing for it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.